Let's make sure you are still in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with some of the groundwork. Really, some of this is more moral and legal groundwork that should probably be addressed in terms of marriage and how it's been handled throughout history in the human race. And for the most part, most, I would think, generally normal people recognize that marriage is supposed to be monogamous. And that's, again, been the most widely practiced form. But these other things have existed. We were on Roman numeral 3 here, the definition of marriage. And before defining marriage from the biblical perspective, we're talking about the various forms that have been practiced. And some of these are still being practiced. But only one of them is legit, of course. Point A4 here, group marriage involves the union of several men and several women who are all considered to be married to one another and who all share responsibility for any children arising from marriage. And that all maybe sounds fine or okay on the surface, that, oh, they're going to take care of the kids, but legally, how would that play out? Who's going to have to be responsible? What if two or three of them say, nope, not interested? Then what? So there are legal ramifications to some of these issues that people, one, don't think about. And there's certain logistical difficulties that would have to be addressed in terms of how are we going to support the children? Who bears the financial responsibility and all of that? And it's all nice to say, but this just reminds me of the hippies in the 60s. We're just going to all live together and we'll share responsibility for everything. Well, guess what? None of those experiments worked out, in case you don't remember. There are no more of their little communes around to speak of. Well, common law marriage, point 5, has an ancient history and involves a form of interpersonal status, which is legally recognized in some jurisdictions as married. Even though no legally recognized marriage ceremony is performed or civil marriage contract has been obtained, it is not merely cohabitation. Common law marriage, you might think, well, they're just living together, but they actually go out and they represent themselves publicly as being married. That they're, now we would call it in a committed relationship. All of these terms that people have come up with are just ways to try to tone this down, make failure more acceptable, and that sort of thing. So endogamous marriage, point 6, is marriage within a specific group. Most often these are of the same locality, religion, race, or social class. Modern examples of this are seen in the corporate and political elitists, like the Ford Firestones, the Kerry Hines and Kennedy Shriver. These families who control great amounts of political and financial power tend to find people in their own group to marry. And sometimes it's just within even a general geographic area. Well, Genesis 24, this is an example of this is seen in the life of Abraham when he has his servant, his unnamed servant, go and do this work to find his son a legitimate, acceptable bride. And Abraham told his servant, place your hand under my thigh and swear an oath to me, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the reason behind all of this was that the Canaanites were pagan unbelievers for the largest part. Abraham's family, many of them were probably believers, but they were negative. They weren't interested in God's plan. They may have believed at some point. And so he wants his son to have a believing wife, a one that he knows has some background that he would approve of. And so he sends him to his family there. And then chapter 28, 1 and 2, and Isaac, of course, followed his father's example, and rightly so, he should have. Because these people were bad news. And Abraham, and this is long before the Mosaic Law is written. So this is long before the Exodus. If I remember right, Abraham's dates are about 19, whatever it is, 25 to 1750 or something. He lived like, or 1950 to 1775, I think. He lived like 175 years. But at 100 years of age, by the time he has Isaac. So we're down to about 1850. This is 400 years before the Mosaic Law. And he recognizes spiritually these people are bad news. And so he tells them, stay away from them. And Isaac fulfills and does the same thing. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and said, you will not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take a wife from the daughters of Laban, for your mother's brother. As we're going to see, obviously, and I mentioned in the first session, beginning with the genetic factors that incorporated within the human race at the point of origin, their genetics were superior to what we have today. Now, they were still human. They weren't, you know, Superman or anything. They were still fully human in every way. But because of the nature of procreation, it takes a while to get that out of the immediate family, starting with, obviously, there, Cain, who goes off and marries one of his sisters. And generally speaking, and we'll look at that today, I found something that I thought was kind of interesting, not wildly so, but a little bit, and we'll look at it. Marriage, point B, is a divine institution, which was established by God and should be defined by the terms that God has established. We've seen these verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's the planning stage and then the execution stage of the formation of mankind that we see had to be done. He had to create two distinct types of souls, male and female, to express the totality that is the image of God. And so, in a sense, when the male and female come together in this issue of marriage, it is a sense, a full expression of the image of God in His essence. So one, the only participants were a male and a female. Any other gender arrangement is not only contrary to divine design, but is abnormal. It's against nature and makes reproduction anatomically impossible. Romans 1, 26 and 27, where Paul is providing an expose on the human race and how they have conducted themselves historically. Specifically, he was focused more on the Gentile cultures. Of course, to which the Jew who read this in Romans would have said, amen, amen, amen. The Gentiles are horrible. They're really bad people and all of this. And what we see in the genesis or the degradation of humanity within the Gentile cultures is that it starts out with theological aberration. And this is the real problem of many people in the world. They look at the physical problems and they see what's going on. And they say, okay, this is wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong. But yeah, but how do you fix it, for one thing? And how did we get there in the first place? And the how you get there is a theological digression from what God's word is, what His plan is. And it starts with the failure to recognize God for who He is. And in verse 19, that's the declared problem with the Gentile cultures. Romans 1, 19, because that which can be understood about God is evident within them. There is an internal witness to God's existence in every person. So people can say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I don't think there is. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. They're lying through their teeth to you. There's an internal witness to God's existence. And that internal witness, certainly part of it involves what we call the conscience, which separates man from animals. And not the only thing, but some of it. So they begin to go down theologically. For because of the creation of the world, if you can see the physical creation, you should be able to figure out somebody created it. That doesn't even take very much sense. And if you can figure out somebody created it, what kind of person or being could create such a thing? Just look at the scope of it, the size of it all. Well, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and eternal divinity, have been clearly seen. So when you look at the creation is a big sign, a big billboard that says God exists. And when people ignore that, you know, you drive by the big billboard that says exit here or you die, and you go by the big billboard and you miss it and you die, well, that's on you. God, the whole of creation screams to God's existence. And the psalmist, David, even dealt with this. I believe it was Psalm 19. He talks about this. So they are clearly seen. One of the things is whoever did all of this had to have a lot of power. I mean, to be able to just formulate a whole creation, there had to be a lot of inherent power in that. And we truly still don't even understand the power plants that drive the universe yet. They've broken it down as much as they can to subatomic particles, and they're still looking for explanations because things just work so well, but they're not content with that, of course. And so they have to manufacture an explanation of where the power comes from to do all this. Well, the Bible explains it in a few simple words. All things are created by him and through him and for him. And all things are upheld by the word of his power. Why doesn't the universe fly apart? Or why does everything remain essentially the way it is? And we know there have been some changes within the material universe. You can see, if you've studied astronomy over the years, you can see that certain things are not. If you could go back 3,000 years and look at the universe, you'd see it's slightly different. But it's still the same universe. It hasn't changed. Planets might appear to be in a little slightly different place. But these things are so regular and all, they built whole calendars just on the way the heavens worked. And the whole calendar is based on that. This is understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So theologically, they recognize God exists and they don't want to deal with that. So what does this do? They begin to deteriorate in their thinking. They say the truth isn't the truth. Well, what are you left with? Where else are you going to go? You're going to be left with nothing but lies, myths, fabrications, all that. They didn't honor him as God, even though they recognized God, i.e. they recognized his existence. They did not honor him as God and give thanks. And they became futile, verse 21, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that's the exact description Paul gives of them there in Ephesians 4. Being darkened in their understanding. But then in our verses here, we see out of this theological error, then comes moral error. If people don't know how to relate to God, how are they ever going to know how to relate to their fellow man? If they are theological error, they're going to reflect this in moral errors in regard to their own lives. So for this reason, because of all of this theological rejection and the unwillingness to accept the truth that's clearly right in front of them, God gave them over to degrading passions. For even their females, and here it's highlighted with this offensive use of chi, even the females, this is the last one you'd expect. The females are considered, even among people out there in the cosmos, they are considered the fairer sex. They are considered the weaker vessels. Not all of them hold to that theology, but the fact is you don't expect women to be as bad as men. That's just kind of a general rule. You're always shocked. The police are always shocked when they find out the Black Widow really is real, because you don't expect that out of women. So women who have more maybe basic sense at some level, you don't expect this behavior out of, but even their females change the natural function into that which is unnatural. And this gets into Paul starts out in his deal here with the matter of lesbianism. And the fact that this is against nature, literally, or alongside nature. It doesn't exist in the same realm that the natural order does, that there's something wrong with it, something very wrong with it. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman sexually and burned in their desire toward one another. And so you get into the matter then of homosexuality. They abandoned the natural function of the male, and they were inflamed or even consumed in their lustful desire for one another's. Males with males, committing the shameful act. Paul doesn't even spell out, but everybody knows what it is. Everybody knows how against nature this is. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And he never really describes what the due penalty is, but I see it in their persons. When you see a flaming queer, you know what he is. You don't have to be told. It's evident in his dress sometimes. It's evident in his speech. It's evident in his personality. These are things that you can clearly see. And God judges them back in their own body for their behavior. And, you know, years and years ago, of course, when AIDS came out, the fundamentalist knee-jerk reflex was, well, God's killing these queers. Yep, he was. And some of this is cause and effect, though. This is the breakdown of the culture and the cause and effect of their behaviors, which often involve massive amounts of drug use, promiscuous sex, and all manner of things that you really don't want to know about. But if you want to read about some of them, and I don't even think I put it in it, but we've got an apologetic, why we're against homosexuality from a biblical standpoint. And the Bible, and that's the only reason to be against anything, is from the biblical standpoint. So there we see, then they're turned over now. God just walks away and says, if this is what you want, go ahead. Here's how your life's going to play out. And so there you go. Well, two, in fact, any attempt to circumvent the male-female relationship and replace it with any type of homosexual relationship is abhorrent to God. And he uses a very strong term, Leviticus 18. And this isn't a term you should throw around loosely or randomly. And that's the term abomination. Because an abomination is a especially serious offense. It's not just something that's bad. You shall not lie with a male. And actually in the Hebrew it's a little stronger because it starts out with a direct object. With a male, you will not lie. This is a negative low with the imperfect, which is the way prohibition is expressed in the Hebrew. One of the ways. They also had an imperative. But you could use low with the imperfect to form a prohibition. Not you will do something. So you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And that's something especially odious and hateful and heinous in the sight of God. That's something that turns God's stomach. Well, why doesn't it turn the world's stomach? Why? They embrace this. This is stuff that ought to make people sick. And yet it's paraded for us before us all the time. I don't know that there's a show anywhere now that doesn't have a queer on it of espousing their viewpoint. Whether it's a talk show, whether it's a sitcom, whatever it is. This has become ingrained in the culture. And this is how sick our society is. And you wonder why God's going to wipe this nation off the planet. And some have argued, well, the rest of the world is just this bad. Yeah, but they didn't have the Christian heritage we had, many of them. They didn't come back, they didn't come out of a background of fundamental Christianity, which has its own inherent problems and all that. We're not saying it's perfect. But you look at the difference in the way white Anglo-Saxon Protestants dealt with America, and you look, say, for instance, at how the Portuguese and the Spaniards and other groups who were largely dominated by Catholicism look at Central and South America. You want to move there? I don't. Look at their cultures. They're still backwards. And why is this? Because there's spiritual darkness, and they live this out in their lives all the time. And yet, they don't seem to wake up from it. But these cultures are all largely Catholicism. Whereas America largely has been historically Protestant. And so out of this background, we had some real advantages. Well, marriage here is God's response to the problem of loneliness in the human race. Therefore, God created a perfect counterpart to Adam as his solution. And that's Genesis 2:18, and that's the first time it says that, you know, you go through the whole deal of restoration, where the the earth is made habitable for mankind following the judgment on it after Satan's fall and attempted takeover. And everything he does every day, it says this, God saw the light and it was good. Separated the day from the night, good. Plants, trees, animals, good. Everything good. 6 day, even when he created man, good. This is the first time in Genesis that the words not good are used. And it is not good for the man to be alone. And I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this was always God's plan. It wasn't like God just said, oh, I didn't realize he'd be alone down there. We already know his plan was male and female, right? Back in Genesis 1. So we know that. It's not as though God just discovered this. Well, the divine intention for marriage involved a single couple, which indicates that God's intention is for marriage to be monogamous. And then 5, further revelation indicates that God's intention for marriage was to be permanent. Divorce was never part of the divine purpose. Now, having studied Ephesians here, and for many of us, this is the first time in our life we've actually heard it taught right. May have heard it, but studying it now, and it becomes evident that the formation of marriage, the institution, is based on the eternal relationship between Christ and the church. It seems to me very evident why this is permanent. Can you imagine Jesus divorcing the church? And saying, I'm cutting you loose. I can find me a better woman. No, it can't happen. And this is why the backdrop, that's so important in Ephesians, that this institution that's established here in Genesis is based on that future reality. So in Matthew 19, this is one of those times where the religious leadership, they're trying to test Jesus and get him to say something that they can use against him publicly. And rather than actually look for the facts or find out what's going on, they don't care. They've already made their pre-concluded, they've already determined. I know what's happening. No, you don't. These people were idiots, unfortunately. And really, they were just looking to trap Jesus. They didn't to discredit him among the people because they hated him so intensely. So the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here's the loaded part of the question. For any reason at all. And they often were doing this. This was kind of the norm in their day. And it depended upon what school of thought you came from. There was a more liberal group, what a shock, theologically, of Jews. And then there was a more conservative group of Jews. And the liberals tended to give much more freedom to people to do this kind of stuff. Because they said, if you find something, some form of uncleanness in your wife, you're allowed to divorce her. Well, even in the Hebrew, that's sexual uncleanness. That she's engaged in an extramarital affair or something. And you find out this. Okay, you're allowed to divorce under those situations. Adultery is an out. But they took it to mean any uncleanness. Well, she didn't dust. So you go along at the top of the door. And oop, dust, you're gone. Oh, you burnt dinner? Sorry. Hit the road. And so anything they didn't like could potentially be a way for them out of their marriage. And so he answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two. But they're one flesh. Again, this metaphysical union that transcends just the sex act. There's a soulish component to this. What has he joined together? Two souls. Two have become one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, your refusal to forgive and deal with this like you should. That's why he did it. Because in God's permissive will, it would be better to be divorced than to be in this endless grind in which nobody is served. Because that's not what marriage was ever meant to be anyway. He permitted you. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And he doesn't tone this down or soften it down in any way. And doesn't give them all these outs they were wanting. Oh, well, I kind of need to dump my wife because I'm not happy with her. Oh, well. No, that's not a good enough reason. Well, see, however, apart from the biblical realities that govern, a marriage is also governed by the laws of the jurisdiction in which the two parties reside. And then two, or one here, marriage is a legally sanctioned contract. That's another important aspect of this, as you know. Anybody who's had to go through the unfortunate reality of a divorce knows for a fact that the law's got their finger in every bit of it. This is governed by laws. And as a general rule, who makes out in divorces? Those that practice law. The lawyers. They're the ones that make out the best in many cases. Because they're getting paid. So, therefore, entering into a new marriage contract changes the legal status of both parties, giving both the husband and the wife new rights and new obligations. Two, all states limit people to living husband or wife at a time. So the idea of bigamy is not sanctioned anywhere in the United States. Doesn't mean people don't practice it, but I'm just saying legally it's not permissible. If the law was enforced, this wouldn't happen. All states limit it to one wife or one husband at a time and will not issue marriage licenses to anyone who has a living spouse. Once someone is married, the person must be legally released from his or her spouse by death, divorce, or annulment before he or she may legally remarry. And persons who enter into a second marriage without legally dissolving the first marriage may be charged with a felonious crime of bigamy. And this is a felony in all states. So, again, you say we can't legislate. We have. We have for decades, centuries. That's what law is for, is to legislate morality. One of the things it's for, certainly. The three, marriages are generally prohibited between those that are judged to be mentally ill, or those lacking what is considered to be normal mental capacity. Maybe we ought to start having tests before you let all these nut jobs run around and marry each other. But we can't police this as the church is. It's too big of a job. It's not our job anyway. All we can do is set forth a divine viewpoint on this, deal with what's legal and permissible in society, but more than that, what God wants out of all of this, not just what people want. So normally speaking, you know, if you've got a mental deficiency, they're not going to let you get married. Because this is a protection for both people. One, why would someone want to marry someone that was so mentally handicapped? Exploit them? What's the purpose there? You don't know. And those people can't defend themselves at a certain level. They lack the mental capacity to do so. Well, four, consanguinity, or affinity between the parties within the same descending or ascending genetic line, however remote from each other, cannot lawfully marry. Such marriages are deemed to be against nature. Now, consanguinity, that word, deals with this process, or at least here, this table, and I don't know if we can see this well enough. Hopefully that's a little better. Probably see it okay. And this traces back, here you are here. And on each one of these things, there's a number given to it. One person removed, two persons removed, three persons up here. You're four persons removed from your great aunts and uncles. And then you get down here. Second cousins once removed. Should you marry them? Well, you're seven steps of separation away from them. But many states still don't allow this. This is still prohibited in many places. So the first thing, and then this matter also, not only the consanguinity or affinity here, that comes from the Latin for like same blood. That's the root of that, same bloodline. And affinity gets into, now you're down here, say, with your wife. Now you have to add a whole nother deal here because you got all the wife's background in history. Like, you're not allowed to marry your sister. That was outlawed, and most people know this. And so you have that affinity issue. Well, most places stop it at about here. They go up to four. You can't marry first cousins. You can't marry great nieces or nephews. And you can't marry your great great granddad. Nope. Why would you want to? Grandma. Oedipus, Schmedipus, you know. Many cases, this goes down to seven steps removed before they will. If it's seven or less, You're not allowed to engage in marriage with this person. Now that's mostly religious groups and all of that chunk out a whole bunch of this. Now, can you marry your third cousin? Well, you're far enough removed from them. Genetically, there's not as much bloodline the same. And I think by the time you get to 7 or 8, you're down to something like you only share 3% of the DNA. Whereas with one, you share 50% of it. Okay, obviously you don't really want to marry your sister. There's genetic reasons for this. Not just moral reasons, there's genetic reasons for this. And so most organizations, most religious anyway, religions, don't tolerate this under 7. So if you find a number on here, you know, if it's 10, you're down to less than 1% DNA you share in common. Okay, but who wants to go look for their third cousin twice removed? Do you even know if you have any? And most people don't even know because that's so genetically distant from you. That even in family trees, they can't necessarily trace that. So here again, that such marriages are deemed to be against nature. That these are viewed as physically and morally wrong. So therefore, every state proscribes marriage between relatives. That means forbids it. Not prescribes, proscribes. Each state forbids marriage to a child or grandchild, parent or grandparent, aunt or uncle, niece or nephew, including illegitimate relatives and relatives of half-blood, such as a half-brother who has the same father but a different mother. 6, age is also an additional requirement for marriage, although during the 19th century the legal age was as low as 12 years old for females. Current statutes ordinarily provide that females may marry at age 16 and males at age 18. But in some cases they've even upped this to where you have to be 18 to get married, even if you're a female. And so, one, you can't marry within your own bloodline. So everybody in this chart pretty much is off limits to you. Why, again, you'd want to marry him, I don't know. So once a marriage license is legally obtained, most states require that the marriage commence with a ceremony. In fact, I don't remember, but I think there's a limitation on when you get a marriage license and how long you've got to use it within a certain amount of time. It used to be that way in Oklahoma, I know. I don't really know what the laws are. But I don't do any marriages anymore. I've had that. A couple of people ask me, but I was like, no, pass. I don't want to get involved with it. And for me, I've just maintained a very strict policy of if I'm going to marry somebody, I'm going to look into the whole issue and know the facts and all of that. I'm not just going to go lay hands on somebody I don't know. I had one guy who's a positive believer. I've known him for years. How positive he is, I don't know now, but... asked me, would you marry me to this girl? I said, no. I don't know who that is. Why would I marry you to somebody I don't even know who it is? You know, pastors, if they checked into this, and there have been some extremes on this where you got to go to marriage classes and counseling and all of that. Well, I'm not going to do any of that. But God's blessed me. I've just never had to be confronted with it much. And a couple of the times I was, I did a couple of marriages. In fact, back when I was a fundamentalist, back in the Southern Baptist, this was one of the deals I was taught, get on the bandwagon quick. And that is, get your name out there that you'll marry anybody. Because you'll get there's money to be made in this. And that was really the bottom line that I was taught as a minister. And so me and this other guy, we founded this place. We called it the Marriage Mill. Made it a corporation and all that. And made a reasonable amount of money off of it. Now, it was all wrong. I was completely out of God's will. I should have never done that. But I wasn't taught any different. Wasn't taught any better. Didn't know any better. And this was the way all the Baptists were doing it. So I didn't think there could be anything wrong with it because Baptists don't make mistakes. You know, but as far as I knew, you know, they didn't. I realized that was kind of short-sighted and naive, but who hasn't been? Were you ever short-sighted or naive when you were younger? And that was one of the things. As a matter of fact, one of the pastors at this church, and of course this is one of those churches with a plurality of leaders, and he said, well, I went and asked for a raise because they were only paying me. One of the things they'll do is they'll starve you to death if you let them, some of these organizations. And they were paying me like $200 a month for full-time work. And this was, granted, it was back in the 70s. So things were, I think gas was about 35 cents a gallon at that time. Oh, yeah. So, but at any rate, so I would just thought, well, hey, this is how you supplement your income. All ministers do it. Just get on the bandwagon. Well, I never should have, but again, you learn and you grow up and you figure it. Well, again, most of them require a ceremony. The ceremony may either be civil or religious. It doesn't have to be in a church. You can go to a justice of the peace. Hell, in Florida, I think a notary public can marry you. And you don't have to do much to be a notary public. I used to be one, and it's very easy. But I never did keep it up because I didn't need it for anything. So in some states, nothing more is required than a declaration by each party in the presence of an authorized person and one additional witness that he or she is willingly entering into marriage. Sometimes they require two witnesses, but some only require one. So 8, legally, the idea that marriage is the union of one male and one female has been thought to be so basic that it is not ordinarily specifically expressed by statute. They think people have a lot of good common sense. Well, that's kind of a mistake when you're dealing with a human race. So therefore, point D, in order to arrive at a sound working definition of marriage, one must take into consideration the divine design and all the legal aspects that govern marriage as well. And for instance, you're not legally, literally allowed in Florida. They don't recognize common law marriage. You're not allowed to live together and say you're married. Or expect to be treated like you're married. Or expect to get any of the benefits that would come to the spouse of a person. You don't. In Florida, there's no law for that at all. And Florida also is one of the states, not the only one, but one of them, that doesn't recognize a separation. You're either married or you're divorced. There's no such thing as separation in Florida. Not legally. There's not. That doesn't mean people don't do it. But there's no legal reason or mandate for it. So the true definition of marriage, point E, must then include the following legal facts and realities. A marriage is the permanent union between a man and a woman, both of whom lack any bars to marriage. Both are of sound mind, both are of legal age, and both have qualified with all the necessary legal and moral requirements. Two, marriage requires that both parties enter into the union willingly. Both parties should recognize they are committing to a lifetime of shared feelings and experiences based on the principles of mutual love, trust, and support. And in A, a marriage is deemed to have commenced upon completion of a valid marriage ceremony. Now, most people say the marriage isn't legal till it's consummated, gone. If you get married before you leave the church, you're married whether you had sex or not. So the honeymoon doesn't consummate the marriage. The marriage is consummated legally first. Then the honeymoon consummates sexually. But before God and everybody, you've already taken an oath. You've already got up and said, I swear to God. And that's the serious nature of marriage, because people aren't taught this anymore. I swear to God, this is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And so that's quite a big commitment. And God takes it very seriously. It falls under the concept, and we've looked at it before, of this matter that we call vows. And that's what they're still called in most states, most circles, is marriage vows. And that is the willing choice to say you're going to do something that you don't have to do. You don't even have to say it. But it's this matter, and I think that's referenced, if you look in Ecclesiastes, I can't remember if it's 4, 5, or 6. It's somewhere in there. Yeah, 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than offering the sacrifice of fools. These would be the types of sacrifices fools offer. You're not sacrificing fools, although that would be more fun. This would be sort of a subjective genitive here. Not an objective one. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word. So when people want to rush into marriage, my first impulse is to tell them, stop. Don't be hasty. Stop and think about what you're doing here. This is a big, big deal. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Your perspective is quite limited, let's say. Mine is. Therefore, let your words be few. And then verse 4, when you therefore make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. And this would, of course, refer to a physical vow where you pledge something to God. Money, a sacrifice, whatever it was. That's most of the context here. But this covers all vows, because this is why Jesus said, do not swear by anything. Don't take vows if you don't have to. And when you do take a vow, you better know God takes it seriously. And He's not going to back off on it. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. So if you swear you're going to stay married to this person for the rest of your life, you damn well better recognize God expects you to. And that there isn't room in here for, well, I had my fingers crossed. God doesn't play that. Homie don't play that. And God don't play it. Pay what you vow. He takes no delight in fools. And the language here is pretty straightforward and pretty strong. If you make vows and don't keep them, you're a fool. Because God takes this all very seriously. And again, we're talking about lesser things, you know, lesser vows and all of that you might make. To the big one. Marriage is about the biggest vow you're going to make in this life. So it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that this was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And hopefully, just reading this in the English, you get the implication of what's here. That God can uncork on people who don't take this seriously. And that He does sometimes. And that He's willing to jam you unmercifully if He needs to. This is where it's harder for us as humans, because much as I may get frustrated and this or that, I don't really have the desire to take vengeance. And God can. But the fact is, He uses this anthropopathism of ascribing anger to God for people that swear they'll do something and then don't want to do it. God takes all that very seriously. Again, even the lesser things in life, but certainly, there's examples in the Bible of this. This one guy makes a vow to God. If you go out there and you let me be successful and let me beat these enemies, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice to you. Oops, shouldn't have said that. First thing that came out of his house was a little girl. So did he have to kill her? No, she remained a perpetual virgin, though. That was part of her deal in all of this. God didn't expect him to kill her. Obviously, that'd be murder. But she had to live a life of perpetual virginity and set off by herself and all of this, and because of this guy and his rash vow. It affected his family. And so we don't want to do that. Don't bring discipline and all on your own head by promising things you don't do or don't intend to do. Because God does not... And by the way, people say, well, I forgot. God doesn't. God doesn't forget. He keeps track of this. So again, this commences upon a completion of a successful... Once you make those vows, that's it. Doesn't matter whether you made them for a minister, notary public, justice of the peace, judge, whatever. Doesn't matter who you swear them to, but you've sworn them before somebody and probably before a witness. And again, maybe some cases they require two witnesses. So four here, at that time, certain legal and moral obligations are put in place, which include the following. It vests in the husband all the personal property of the wife. It also vests in the husband the right to manage the real estate of the wife and enjoy the profits arising from it during their joint lives. And because some of this still stems out of what we would refer to as a patriarchal society, in some cases the laws are slanted towards the men. And that's something you better know before you go enter into a relationship. What are my legal rights? What are my responsibilities? What kind of changes am I making in my life here by doing this? So B, it invests in the wife after the husband's death, an estate comprised of the husband's lands, and may include the right to a certain part of his personal estate. May include. If the husband has a will and he decides to leave everything to his kids, well, that cuts the wife out of it if he does it legally. And that's, of course, that's obviously gross. and a real violation of what any husband should be wanting to do. See, it creates a civil affinity, which each contracts toward the relations of the other. In other words, you don't just marry a person, you marry a family. And that's another thing people don't stop and think about, and ministers are not talking about from the pulpit, but they should. You marry a family. And by the way, you better check out her mother before you marry her, because she may end up being just like her. This is very common in families. And they find out, oh, my wife turned into her mom. Or my husband turned into his dad. It works both ways. I'm not just saying it works just with wives and all that. But you have obligations then now towards them. And of course, when you get married, you don't know any of their family necessarily at all. So you have to go live with them, deal with them. I mean, you don't have to live in the same house, but I mean, you have to interact with them. You have to deal with them. You have to figure out, okay, I've got some responsibilities because of my responsibility to my wife. I have some responsibilities maybe to her family. And a good example of this is the whole widow thing in 1 Timothy 5. Somebody dies and there's a widow and all of this, well, then the child, whether it's the man or the woman, has some moral and doctrinal obligations towards her. So therefore, if you marry somebody, you take those obligations on too. But see, most people aren't aware of all this. They don't think about what all is involved in this, actually. And it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. This is why God takes it so seriously. And this is why Satan is so opposed to it. Because Satan's got a lot of tricks and strategies. We're going to see that coming up in chapter 6. He's got a lot going on, and he stays busy. And muddling up things and marriages is just part of his fun. Destroying people, destroying marriages, families. And then, of course, you see the breakdown in society that comes out of all this. So again, you have a civil obligation at some level towards your wife's and husband's relatives. D, it makes the husband the head over his wife. Uh-oh. We were fine up to here. But this is what you sign up for. And this is what women better know. That you're saying, I'm going to put this guy in charge of my life. And that's a big deal. That's a very big step. So this comes out of the doctrinal aspect of it. Now, the cosmos wouldn't tell you this. The cosmos would argue against this. Oh, you're both equals and all that. You may be equals in some ways, but in other ways, you're not equals. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Just as the church submits to Christ, so the wife submits to her husband. It establishes this relationship, this headship. That unfortunately, husbands aren't perfect. And they're not always going to handle all this well. So the wife acquires, point E, the name of her husband. Of course, we've abandoned that too. No, I got to keep my maiden name. Why? No, because you've changed identity. Now, I'm going to be one with this person, but we're not going to share the same name. Well, that sounds weird on the surface to me. You're going to say you have this one flesh relationship, this metaphysical joining of your souls, but you won't change your name? And this is all touted again by militant feminists who you got to maintain your own identity, keep your own job. You see this a lot, certainly, in actors and actresses. They don't always change their names when they get married. Mostly actresses, if they get married. I don't know if Scarlett Johansson's going by Scarlett Jost now. Does anybody? Don't care either, by the way. But that just one that occurred to me because I happened to see Saturday Night Live. So although the show's mostly Saturday Night Dead anymore. So the wife acquires the name of her husband. And they are considered as one. One flesh. And that involves, again, so much more than just sex. E, the husband becomes the head of the new union. In general, the wife follows the condition of her husband. And that's a general. Again, we have rules and we have exceptions. And we know the biblical exceptions to this. Adultery, for instance, that's an exception. Death, that's an out. You may be praying for death shortly. That's a sign of a not happy marriage. Dear God, I can't divorce him because that's wrong. So please kill me. So, and again, unfortunately, this is true. The husband follows the wife follows rather the condition of the husband. This is also true in the physical realm. So if the husband decides, hey, I don't want a household here. I don't want to be a part of this local church. I'm leaving. What is the wife to do in those situations? Well, those are difficult. But no, she does not have to submit to that then. If he tells her you're going to get involved in criminal activity, no, you don't have to do that either. Activity that's dangerous to your life, no, you don't have to put your life in danger either. There are exceptions to these rules, but there aren't many. And they don't happen all that often, frankly. So whatever the husband at some level says goes, unless there's this great contradiction between that and God's clearly revealed will. And again, nowadays, where you just can't find a local church hardly that will teach you the Bible, not consistently, not systematically, and all of that. And I look at some of this stuff. I was looking over a deal I read. It was a deal I saw online, and I thought, oh, well, this might be interesting. It was a female. I knew that. I didn't care. But she was writing about the devil's flaming arrows and all of this. And as I read the article, all I was overwhelmed with was the simplicity of it. There was no depth or theology really to it at all. There was nothing serious about it. I mean, she took it seriously. She meant it to be serious. But when I read it, I'd see, she'd make the same statement over and over again in different words. She'd tell you six different times the same thing. And it wasn't like it was a deep point. This was an idea. Our thoughts affect our actions. Really? Well, that's a breakthrough. And she would say that like six different ways. Well, of course they do. I think most normal people know that. The thoughts affect several things. They affect your emotions. They affect your feelings. They affect your actions. And there's a deal called the cognitive triangle. And they recognize this. This goes back to the 60s. Behavioral psychologists have known this. Forget what the Bible says. But behavioral psychologists have recognized that. Well, the wife, G here, on her marriage, loses her domicile and gains that of her husband. In other words, you're expected to live in the same house. And this generally, as a rule, is accomplished with the man's house. Now, again, can there be exceptions to this? Sure. Sure, there can be exceptions to any rule. But we don't want to run around living our lives and claiming, well, I'm the exception to every rule. First, you're not the exception to every rule, no doubt. But again, some of these things are less critical. Where you live, for instance, to me, that's not nearly as critical as this matter of the financial responsibilities you take on and the sharing of everything and the matter of mutuality. Those are far more critical issues than where you live. But as a rule, this is what the legal situation has defined it as. Okay, well, our time's gone. That's a good place to stop. We'll pick up here on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.